Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
If you have your Bibles and your discipleship book, grab them as we're continuing through our series in the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 14. And so last week, I completely forgot. I wanted to thank all of you guys who served at the Easter party. Thank you guys so much for serving. We had over 600 people that have registered. It's one of the highest attendance we've had at our Easter block party. So once again, thank you guys for serving. Thank you for all the candy donations, and we pray that as we plant these seeds and water these seeds, that God would make them grow. And so Moses, but back at Exodus, Moses and his brother Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And Pharaoh said no. And so instead of releasing God's people, he increased their oppression. And so Moses goes back. The people are accusing Moses, saying, "Moses, why did you bring all this trouble on your on these people? God did not send you, because if God actually sent you, we would have not experienced all of this trouble. Instead, we would have been rescued. So clearly God's not sent you. You have called all of this, and you've caused all of this." And so Moses is just disappointed. He's discouraged. He feels like a failure, and he comes to God, and he questions God. He says, "God, why did you even send me? Why are you causing all this trouble for your people? You have done nothing to save your people." And so in the midst of his disappointment and failures and discouragement, God reminds him that he is still in control, that he keeps his covenant, and that he also saves. And so he reminds Moses, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rescue my people out of slavery. I'm going to free them. I'm going to liberate them. I'm going to redeem them with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. And then I am going to adopt them. They're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. And I'm going to give them an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so despite all of these promises, all of these things that God is telling Moses that he's going to do, Moses still struggles to believe that God is going to save, that God is going to fulfill his promise, and he just struggles. And despite his struggle of unbelief and almost rebellion, God persists. God doesn't give up on Moses. He persists with Moses, and he tells Moses, "Moses, you are going to listen to me, and you're going to obey me." And now we're at chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to see it's a genealogy, and it's almost like a commercial break of the story. You have this interaction between God and Moses not wanting to go, and God says, "You're going to listen, you're going to obey," and then commercial break, genealogy. And if we're honest, most of us, when we go through in our Bible reading plan and we reach the genealogy, we almost kind of fly through them or just skip over them or just pretend they doesn't exist. That's why in the F260 plan, they took it out for your benefit, just so that you don't get bored by it. But the reality of it is these genealogies are in Scripture, and they are important because God is trying to communicate something to us. And what's really interesting is if you really study the genealogies, you'll note that there's always one big thing, one big idea that God is trying to communicate. And so in this genealogy, what we're going to read is God is going to try to communicate one big thing for us. So I'm going to read it or stumble through it as I try to pronounce the name. So life group leaders, if you're leading a life group, make sure every member reads a verse in there as we have a good laugh and just see how people botch the name. So let's stumble through this. Don't laugh at me. I'll do my best, okay? Exodus chapter 6, verse 14, it says this: "These are the heads of their fathers' families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben." So Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. The secondborn is Simeon, the son of Simeon, verse 15. Jamil, Jaman, Ohad, Yakin, Zohor, Shahol, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. And so basically in this genealogy so far, Jacob has 11 sons. So the firstborn is Reuben, the secondborn is Simeon. And now we're going to go to the thirdborn, verse 16. "These are the the names of the sons of Levi according to their family records. And now you're going to see in the rest of the genealogy, we're just going to focus on the sons of Levi, because this is the purpose of the genealogy, to focus on the sons of Levi. According to their families, verse 16, they have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. So the firstborn son of Levi is Gershon. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei by their clans, the son of Kohath, Amram, Ishar, Hebron, Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their family records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So ding, 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 highlight that, Aaron and Moses, the main character in our story. So we're going to discover who their mom and dad is. Verse 21, the sons of Ishar, Korah, Nepheg, Zigri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Esaphon, Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amnadab and sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Korah. So now that's the third son of Levi. So Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Merari is the last son. So the sons of Korah, Azir, Elkanah, Abisav, these are the clans of the Korahites. Aaron's sons, Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Petuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the Levite families by their clan. And so really what we're seeing in this genealogy, almost the entire genealogy is kind of caught up in the tribe of Levi. Levi was the third-born son, and as you know, if you looked at the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, so the priest in the Old Testament comes from the tribe of Levi. And really what we're seeing in this genealogy is really the brokenness and just the ugliness of this family line coming from Aaron and Moses. Almost everybody in this genealogy that you've read about, either you don't read much about them later on Scripture, or the things that you're reading about them is not really pretty. So let me just point out the brokenness of the family line of Aaron and Moses. Did you notice who Moses' dad married? Did you notice? Okay, let's look at verse 20. Clearly, you didn't pay attention. Verse 20 says this, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. She bore him Aaron and Moses. So Moses' dad married his father's sister. So like, what do you call your mom aunt? Do you call her aunt or do you call her mom? Like, can you imagine just the awkwardness of the family reunion where your dad just married your granddad's sister? Like, that's just weird. Like, you know, that's like incest going on. And then Korah, verse 21, we find out Korah, the sons of Ishar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zigri, he actually got swallowed up and whole by the earth, because what he did is, in the desert, he started a revolt against Moses and against Aaron, and God said, Korah, you'll be swallowed up if you don't stop. And so Moses distanced himself from Korah, and Korah's entire family, because of the revolt against Moses, telling Moses, you should not be leading us, you're not called by God to lead us, God swallows him up. It's all part of the family business, okay? And then Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they died from offering up an unauthorized incense in front of the Lord. And so all these people have been warning Aaron of his wild sons of Nadab and Abihu, that he better discipline them, he better get on top of them. And Aaron is just this bad dad who's just passive, and they're doing all these wild things, and God just literally lights them up. And then if you look at the rest of the broken family, all you see the sexual defiance, this incest, broken stuff in the background. Even as you watch Aaron and Moses live their lives out, you just see brokenness. You have Aaron's two sons running wild. He's not being a good dad. He's not disciplining their children. He's just kind of passive, watching them do all these things, and they light up unauthorized incest, and God just lights them up. If you go back a couple generations and you look at the great-great-great-great-grandfathers, and you look at Abraham, what did Abraham do? Abraham married his sister on his father's side. Jacob simultaneously married two sisters while they're still alive. And then Judah has an incestuous sexual relationship with his daughter. daughter-in-law, Reuben commits adultery with his father's wife while he's still alive. Simeon and Levi, they killed an entire city full of men because these men raped their sister and in revenge forced them to get circumcised and slaughtered all of them. Anybody have a family like that? Like, think about the brokenness of that. And these are the people of God. Like, that's the head scratcher. These are the people of God. The people that God has chosen. The people that God has set apart to be his people so that he can be their God. The people that he decided to pour out his mercy and grace on. And you see all of these wicked things. That's why when people always come up and say, you know what, I don't really believe the Bible. I feel like, you know, the Bible's been tampered with. People wrote the Bible to make you kind of feel good and people look good. And I'm like, really? Then whoever did a horrible job, because look at all these horrible things that are going on. Just to be honest, we do not look very good in the scriptures. The Bible talks about all these genealogies and all the sins and just lays it out. I don't know about you, but if I had to tamper with something, I'd make myself at least look good. It's almost like when you go on the Ancestry.com and you discover that your great-great-great-grandfather was a commander on the SSS of Nazi Germany, you know, and he's responsible for killing millions. Wouldn't you just want to leave that out and pretend that doesn't exist? And yet, this is what we find in Scripture. Scripture just lets out all this ugliness and brokenness of this family line. And it lays it out there for all to see. And this is what we can see from this genealogy. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing we can learn, is that the past affects the present. So now that we have all of this background information, all this history of Moses' parents and the incest happening there and what their grandfathers did and all this brokenness and all this ugliness, and we know all of this information, and now we bring this back into the story where Moses is arguing with God and God is telling him, you're going to do this, and he says, no, I'm not going to do this. And we know 3 weeks ago he told God, I'm not going to do this. Nobody's going to listen to me. I'm just telling you. And then Moses goes up to Pharaoh and he botches it because he's not telling Pharaoh what he's supposed to be telling him. He's kind of making up stuff and he just botches it. And now that we're aware of Moses' background, his upbringing, just the brokenness of his family, all of this now is starting to make sense. Because if you come from a broken family like this, what you try to do to survive, you kind of go into survival mode. And one of the coping mechanisms you have in a brokenness of families, you tend to want to be the hero of it, because you look at your family, you look at the conditions that they're living in, you look at the mistakes that they're making, and you are determined to yourself, not me. I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to live a life like that. I'm not going to repeat the same mistakes. I'm going to be the hero in my own story. I'm going to take matters in my own hands and make sure that I live a better life and that my children have a better life. Basically, that's what Moses did. Moses tries to be the hero, and what happens at the age of 40? He sees the injustice. He sees the mistakes that his ancestors has made throughout the years. He takes matters into his own hands, and Moses kind of has a little bit of an anger issue. And what he does in his anger, he kills a man with his bare hands. Have you ever killed a man with your bare hands? Moses did, because he's so enraged, infuriated with anger. And later on, as he leads God's people, he'll kind of learn to control his anger. But at the end of the day, the anger will be his downside. Because of his anger, he disobeys God, and he will not be able to enter into the promised land. And this is Moses, his past impacting his presence. And not only does he have anger issues, but now he also struggles to trust God. And so throughout the story, he's just arguing with God, telling God, I'm not going to do this. And this is like one of the last fights we're going to see between Moses and God. Where did it come from? Came from the environment that he was birthed out of. His past impacted his presence. But let me clarify something here. I'm not giving Moses a right just to kind of blame everything on mommy and daddy. You see, mommy and daddy did the best they could. So I'm not telling Moses, well, because of his upbringing, do you blame him? So he needs to blame him. No. He needs to take responsibility for himself. However, we need to also be aware that our past impacts our present. And so when you look at verse 26 and 27, knowing all of this horrible background information, all of these things going on between Moses and the genealogy of his mom and his dad and his great-grandfather and the entire nation of Israel and just the wickedness and the brokenness. And then verse 26, all of a sudden now is starting to make a little bit more sense. It says here in verse 26, it was this Aaron and Moses, whom the Lord told, bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I almost read like a sarcastic tone in this. It's almost as if the Bible is saying, these guys? This Moses and this Aaron, these are the guys that God used. It's almost as if when Moses was writing this down in the back of his mind, he knew exactly that if all the people of the Near Eastern people had to read that, they would say, these guys? Like Moses, I know, Aaron, I know, there's no way that God can use these guys. Well, like Aaron, he's like the world's worst dad. His kids are just running wild. What does he do? Absolutely nothing. That's why we don't hang out with him, because his kids are just wild, never disciplining them. And so we had to stop just because of the bad influence over us. There was nothing that these guys could bring to the table for God to use. There's no way that God could use these guys. But yet the genealogy proves it is this Moses and Aaron. The Moses and Aaron that you did not think God could use, God used in a mighty way as he used them to deliver them out of Egypt, to stand in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and say, let my people go. So here's the main point of this genealogy, and this is what we can learn if you're taking notes, is this. In spite of our past failures and present struggles, the work and plan of God moves inevitably forward through broken people. Let me say this again and let it just sink in. Despite our past failures, our broken past, our family line, we don't come from a pedigree line, but really mutt line. Nothing special, all these skeletons. Despite our past failures and all the things we have failed and the things that we're even struggling today, the plan of God and the work of God will not be stopped through broken people. Like I don't know about you, but that is good news. That despite my failures and my broken past, despite the things that I'm currently struggling with, the plan and work of God will not be stopped as he chooses to use broken people. Well, like that fact just brings that just brings so much hope for me that regardless of my past and the things that I've struggled with or where I've come from or what I've done, regardless of what I'm struggling with now, nothing is going to stop God working in me and God working through me in the plan that he has for me. Like broken past and messy presents do not cut us out of God's plan to seek, to save, to redeem, and to establish us to work towards human flourishment. But like in fact, what qualifies us to be used by God and to be worked in by God is our brokenness. And that's why the Bible goes through this exhaustive length to show us how broken we are, because the only people that exist in the world is broken people. And yet it is through broken people that God decides to use and to work through. And so here's the great news about all of this. Is that it's our brokenness that qualifies us for salvation. It doesn't earn us our salvation, it qualifies us for our salvation. It is our brokenness that positions us to be used by God. So what this genealogy is teaching us, despite your broken background, despite the dysfunctional family that you come from, despite the messy past that you've experienced, despite the struggles that you are even experiencing today, it cannot stop the plan and the work of God inside of you. What it's telling you is that God can save you and God can use you because of your brokenness. It qualifies you for salvation and it positions you to be used by God. And we're all broken people. That's why the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. We're all messed up. We all have a flawed, broken past. And this is what God is trying to communicate to the people who would be reading these manuscripts as we look at His redemption story of who God chooses. Chooses the worst of the worst. The worst background ever. Verse 28 says this, the commercial break is over and now the story continues. Verse 28 says this, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, He said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I am telling you. But Moses replied in the Lord's presence, since I am such a poor speaker, how will Pharaoh listen to me? The Lord answered Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron your brother must declare to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from this land. And notice the I will statements, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. And so once again, to counter Moses' discouragement, God is reminding Moses of who is in control. Notice the first thing that He tells Moses after He sends him out again. He says, who am I, Moses? I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am the only God. And so to counter his discouragement and his fears and his failures, he's reminding Moses of who he is. I am God. I am the only God. And it was essential for Moses to understand this truth. And it was only when Moses clearly understood this truth and walked in this truth that God was the only God, was he able to walk in joyful obedience, being able to fulfill the mission of God. And I want us to stop here for a little bit, because this was a truth that Moses had to understand. Even though he had seen God in a burning bush, even though he's seen all the signs that God performed, even though he heard all the promises that God had made him, it was only at that time where he saw the truth and understood the truth and walked in the truth was he able to obey. So my question to you is, do you understand this truth? That God is the only God. Do you walk in this truth that God is the only God? You see, when we look to the cross, and we said that the cross is the only objective evidence that God is for us, the resurrection is evidence what God has accomplished for us on the cross. See, two reasons why we look away from the cross and we stop walking in these truths. The first reason why we look away from the cross is where we say, you know what, I just don't need my salvation. I don't need salvation. God, I don't need you to save me because I can either save myself or this can save me. In other words, what we're telling God is, God, you are not God, this is God. God, you are not God, I am my own God because I am responsible for my own salvation. And so when we look away from the cross and we don't believe in who Jesus is and what He's done for us, we're telling God, God, you're not God, I am God. God, you're not God, this is God. The second reason why we look away from the cross is where we say, you know what, I'm not worthy of my salvation. And when we say I'm not worthy of salvation, we're saying, God, you are not God enough to save me. Your arms are too short. I have sinned too much. You are not powerful enough to save me. And this is what Moses struggled with. God, you're not big enough to rescue your people. God, I bring nothing to the table. You're not strong enough to use a guy like me. God, I'm not worthy to be used by God. And what he was telling God is, God, you're not God. You have limitations to your power. Thus, I cannot believe in you. But it's only when he started to believe and to walk in this truth that God is God, was he able to walk in joyful obedience and accomplish the mission of God. And so my question to you is, as you're going through this life, do you understand this truth that God is God and that He is the only God? When you look to the cross, are you looking away from it saying, you know what, I can save myself. I'm good enough. I got this. I don't need God. I can be my own God. Or are you looking away from the cross saying, you know, I'm just not worthy of salvation. God can't save me. I'm too far away for God to reach me, to get a hold of my heart. And so God sends Moses. He sends Moses as a representative. He tells Moses, you're going to be like a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron's going to be like your prophet and speak on your behalf. And in the middle of all of these promises in this command that he gives Moses to go, he says two I will statements. The very first I will statement is a very tough statement, and we're not going to talk about it later on in the series, is this, that I will harden Pharaoh's heart, in verse 4, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land. Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden his heart. He will not listen, and that will give me the opportunity to multiply my signs and wonders in this land. And then the second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to put my hand into Egypt and bring my people out of this land of Egypt through great acts of judgment. Why is God doing all of these things? He tells us, so that they might know that I am God. That I am the only God. So what we can learn from here is this, is God's glory would be seen in two ways, okay? Two ways we can see God's glory if you're taking notes. The first way we can see his glory is his judgment on Egypt, as he hardens Pharaoh's heart, as he's delivering his people out of Egypt through great acts of judgment, and he multiplies his signs and wonders. That's one way we get to know the glory of God, through his judgment on Egypt. And the second one is through God's mercy in Israel. Through God's mercy in Israel. Because what did God do? God chose Israel to deliver them from their bondages. And we know clearly just from a little bit of the background, I didn't even get into all of this, that there was nothing that they did that they could earn or qualify themselves to earn the favor and the mercy of God. Like, they are despicable people. They are broken people. And yet, what does God do? God, in his mercy, doesn't give them what they deserve. He saves them. He rescues them. He becomes their God, and he gives them an inheritance. And so two ways for us where we can know God, all of us, whether you're a believer or not. The first way we can know God, know Yahweh, is we may experience him in mercy, by his mercy in our salvation, whereby he rescues us, he redeems us, he adopts us, he gives us inheritance. He does not give us what we deserve. That's what mercy means. You are not getting what you are deserving. You deserve to be punished, but instead of him punishing you for all of your rebellion against him, he's not giving that to you. So you may know him as you experience his mercy and salvation. But the second way we may know God and experience God is this, is that you may know him by experiencing his wrath and judgment. This is why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, it says this, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that everyone eventually will acknowledge that God is the only God. You'll either acknowledge him as God as you experience his mercy of your salvation, or you will acknowledge him as God as you experience his wrath and judgment. God will deal with his enemies. Either he'll deal by destroying them and drowning them like he did in Egypt, or redeeming them. And for us, as he's redeemed us through the cross. And so let's just wrap it all up as we get ready to sit at the table of God. How encouraging is it to know that really, in spite of our past failures, the broken homes and the broken backgrounds that we come from, and the present struggles that we have in our life, that the work and plan of God moves inevitably through broken people, that it is our brokenness that qualifies us for salvation. It is our brokenness that positions us to be used by God. And we need to lean on these truths. We need to understand these truths and walk in these truths that God is the only God. And it's only when we walk in this truth can we walk in joyful obedience, can we fulfill the mission of God, because God's going to make himself known. He's either going to make himself known as we experience his mercy and our salvation, or he's going to make himself known as we experience his wrath and judgment. But what we need to understand is this. It is nothing that we've done that earns us or qualifies us. I think the Bible does a great job telling us there's no one perfect, no one righteous. We all fall short. We are all broken people. And yet we are all men and women who are broken, but we cling to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Like the only perfect thing in this church is Jesus Christ. That's why I kind of get annoyed when people say the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, what did you expect? We're people. We're broken people. There's nobody perfect. But what do? Every single day in our brokenness, we cling to the perfection of Jesus Christ as we look to him for our salvation and for our sanctification, is that every day he is making us more and more into his image, becoming more like him. And we don't flaunt our brokenness, but we also don't hide our brokenness. We talk about our brokenness as it's a reminder is that God saved us, that God rescues us, that God can still use us, and nothing will stop his plan or his work inside of us. And this is what this table represents. Like, the table represents the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this table is a shadow. It's not the real thing. It is a shadow of what is to come. That we, as sons and daughters, are invited to sit at the Father's tables, not as enemies, not as guests, but as heirs of the kingdom of God, knowing that we're not sitting here because we've earned it or we have a right to it. Knowing that we're sitting here all by the grace of God. Regardless of our broken backgrounds, regardless of our present struggles, God has saved us, he has rescued us, he's redeemed us, and now he's working on us, and he's conforming us to be into his image. So when we sit at the table, we're reminded of the perfectness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that was imputed to us, given to us, all by his grace, as we look to him in faith, believing that he is the only God, and only he can save, only he can transform. That's what this represents. And so as we get ready to sit at the table, Paul warns us. He says, make sure that when you sit at the table and when you participate in the Lord's Supper, make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that you're right with one another. If you're a non-believer, then don't participate in it, because you're just drinking and eating judgment upon yourself. But it's only when you repent. It's only in faith, when you look to the cross, where you believe that Jesus has saved me, he has rescued me, he has redeemed me, he has made me new, not because of anything I've earned. It is all by his grace. So by faith, I look to him for my salvation. As I turn from my sins, I turn to him. Only then can you sit at that table. So before the men come, let's pray and let's ask God to work on our hearts. Let's meditate on the gospel riches and the gospel truths for our lives. God, we thank you so much for today. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. God, I thank you that we can sit at this table. It is all by your grace. That our brokenness doesn't disqualify us. Our present struggles does not keep us from this table. But that when we come to you in faith, regardless of our past, regardless of our present, that you respond in grace and in mercy. You do not give us what we deserve. You give us a second chance. You make us new. You rescue us from the bondages of our sins. You give us new clothes. You give us purpose. You give us a new identity. We're no longer enemies, but now we are children of the living God. So God, I pray right now that you'd convict us. I pray that you'd work in us. Lord, you know what's going on in our hearts. So please just move in this moment right now, Holy Spirit. As we continue to pray, I do feel like there's two kinds of people, maybe there's three kinds of people. For some of you, you're here and you're not looking to the cross. You're not really believing that God is the only God because you still are convinced that salvation is up to you. And you're tirelessly working to achieve this salvation, this never-ending, never-reaching goal of yours. And you're putting your hope in all kinds of things to save you, to give you worth, to give you value, only to find yourself empty, running on a treadmill, not going anywhere, and spending energy. And I beg God that He would just open up your eyes, that you would realize what a crummy Savior you make, that you are the absolute worst God that has ever existed, and that you are no God. That in your condition of brokenness, you would look to the cross and you would cry out for grace and mercy, knowing that it will be given to you. And then there are some of you, you're saying, God cannot save me. I'm just not worthy of salvation. I have too much bondage. I have too much baggage. I have too much of a messy past, too much of a messy present right now. There's no way that God can do any of this for me. I'm too far out of reach. And I'm just begging God that He would just open up your eyes. That you would see even through Scripture that if God can save and redeem broken people, why can He not save you? And the Bible is full of stories that are worse off than Moses and Aaron. And God saved them. So why can God not save you? And so I'm begging of you to look to the cross. To believe that God is the only God. As you cry out, God, save me, I need you. And I believe that you are big enough to rescue me, to buy me, and to make me new, to give me a new life, to give me purpose, and to give me meaning. And then there are some of you, the third group, you are looking to the cross, but sometimes life gets in the way and you take your eyes off of it. And I want to encourage you to continually cling to the cross, cling to the perfection of Jesus Christ, knowing that everything that is happening in your life, whether good or bad, God is making you more like Jesus Christ. God's working on you. He's not giving up on you. The grace that has saved you is also the grace that now can sanctify you and sustain you. Why? Because of God, of who He is, that He is in control, that He is sovereign, that He is a good God, and He always accomplishes His plan, and His hands are never too short to save you. And if He has saved you, why will He not perfect your faith as He turned you into the image of Christ? And so these are the promises that we have. This is what we need to remind ourselves as we sit at the table. So regardless of how you approach this table or where you are in your journey of faith, we all look to Christ for our salvation. We are reminded of the grace and the mercy that's been given to us.